Very, very happy to be with you again tonight. And while you're getting seated and settled, go ahead and get your Bibles and be turning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation. I don't know about Jimmy, but it makes a hair on the back of my neck stand up when somebody wants to put an S on the end of that book. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be studying there tonight, and I am delighted to be here. And I appreciate so very much the very kind things that you had to say this morning, but I learned a long time ago to kind of take compliments worth a grain of salt. I was preaching in a congregation once and shaking hands at the back, and this lady came out with a husband, and bless his heart, you could look at his eyes and tell somebody else was driving. And she just went on and on. She said, "Oh, Brother Bradley, oh, that was just the greatest sermon this morning. We just enjoyed that so much. We were talking about it going home, and my husband said he believed, he thought that was the best sermon he'd heard since he lost his mind." Yeah. And then on another occasion, I was shaking hands at the back, and one of the brethren, I heard him behind me talking to a visitor and said, "We're so glad to have you. We hope you'll come back. He's not our regular preacher." So I just kind of learned. I learned. But we're glad you're here. And from Revelation chapter 2, what is the greatest need of this church? I love Revelation 2 because they are the last words of Jesus. You see, the last words of Jesus are not in the Gospels. But these are really the last words of Jesus in Revelation 2. As he speaks to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men." Well, now that's a compliment to any congregation. I'll give them that. "And you put to the test those that call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false." And that's a good thing. "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." And that's a good thing. "But I have this against you. Ye have left your first love." And he tells them in verse 5 to repent. Now that word repent can mean a number of things. But the word I want to use tonight, in identifying the greatest need of this church, of any church, of every church, is the word revival. It's a good word. We've let other people take it away from us, but it's a good word. It's a return to your first love. And again, some people doubt or question the use of the word revival. Well, they're not reading their Bibles. In Psalm 85 and verse 6, the King James Version is going to say revive. The American Standard is going to say quicken us again. Make us alive again. That's what that word quicken means. Quicken us again that thy people may rejoice in thee. Folks, I'm here to tell you, revival is biblical. In Habakkuk 3 in verse 2, "O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years." And then one of my favorite prophets is Hosea. And Hosea said in Hosea 6 in verse 1 and verse 2, "Come, let us return to Jehovah. He hath torn down and he will heal us. He hath smitten and will bind us up. And after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up and we shall live before him." And then you get to the New Testament. And so far as I can tell, the only time the word revival is used in the New Testament is in a negative way. Romans 7 and verse 9, where Paul is talking about the law, and in conjunction with the law, sin revived in me. But I submit to you tonight that the principle is the same as repentance. And who would say that's not biblical? John the Baptist in his first early ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Peter on Pentecost, when they interrupted him in the middle of his sermon, have you ever read that closely? Like one brother said, Peter never made it to "Just As I Am." I mean, they interrupted him and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Accept Christ as your personal Savior." Can't find that in this book. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And that's the message of this marvelous book, especially the book of Acts, as the message of the Messiah spread. And there was an excitement seen. And then Paul and others began to write these epistles, these letters to these various congregations. And you know what he's telling a lot of them to do? Same thing a lot of congregations in the 21st century need to do, and that is wake up. In Ephesians 5 and verse 14, awaken thou that sleepest. Romans 13 and verse 11, Paul says to those brethren, it's high time for you to awake. He writes to a young preacher named Timothy that evidently had a problem with timidity. And he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, stir up the gift that is in you. And then when you study the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, 5 out of the 7 churches are told to repent. Or Jesus said, I'm going to remove the golden candlestick from you. And so what I'm saying tonight is that we need the same type of revival in the 21st century church. And somebody says, well, all right, Brother Bradley, what is it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to talk about. And then I'm going to ask and answer the question, do we need a revival? And then thirdly, how can we have it? Well, first of all, what is revival? Well, I tell you this, it's not a gospel meeting. It's not a new building. It's not setting aside a specific day or an attendance drive and we set a goal for attendance or a goal for contribution. Those may be the fruits of revival, but that's not revival in and of itself. Nor is it a spurt of religious enthusiasm where we work everybody up into a frenzy, kind of like a pep rally at high school. We work everybody up into this emotional state that's impossible to maintain for just a few weeks. I've known of cases where brethren have brought in a high-powered speaker. And again, he worked everybody up into a frenzy, and then he leaves and the meeting closes, and it's kind of like the air out of a balloon. They just shoo, and they were right back where they were before the meeting started. So what is it? Well, the Bible, let's let the Bible be the best answer to this question. And there are 4 definitions of revival in Scripture. The first one I find is in Acts chapter 8. And I love the fact that the Bible says that there was great joy. And the context is this. There's Philip, he's working in Samaria. And there's Peter and John that are confirming the brethren. And Simon the sorcerer, you remember? He wants to do what? He wants to buy the gift. He's certainly fascinated by it. This is what he does for a living. He tricks people. But he wants to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit as really a part of his occupation. And I want you to notice very, very carefully. I mean, look down at verse 18 and verse 19 of Acts chapter 8. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now watch verse 20. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor whole in this matter. For thy heart is not right with God. There it is. There's your first definition of revival. Are you with me? It's God's people getting their heart right with God by getting unconfessed sin out of your life. And that's what happens here in verse 24. Pray to the Lord, Simon said, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. He was confronted with his sin. He was convicted of his sin, and he confessed his sin. I'm sorry to say tonight that there are people that claim to be Christians who are just like Simon. They are led captive to sin. And the only unforgivable sin is the unconfessed sin. And they've got unconfessed sin in their life. Therefore, they've got unforgiven sin in their life. I always think of Achan in the Old Testament, Joshua 7, in verse 1, when he's confronted with the statement, there's sin in the camp, and you remember that. And some of us need to say the same thing tonight. There's sin in the camp. Proverb writer dealt with this, Proverbs 28, verse 13. When he said, he who covereth his sin shall not prosper. I deal with people every day in law enforcement and the court system. That, again, is their objective, not only to break the law, but how can I cover it up? And the proverb writer says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But watch it. He who confesses and, that's a coordinating conjunction connecting two parts of equal value. Not just confesses, but and what? Forsakes them shall obtain mercy. That's why the late Marshall Keeble used to say the word repent means quit it. You're living in sin? Quit it. Drinking that old rotten booze? Quit it. Living with somebody else's wife? Quit it. He who confesses and forsakes that sin shall obtain mercy. So number one, revival tonight is you and I getting our hearts right with God. Number two, revival is a return to dynamic, pulsating New Testament Christianity. I'm aware of the fact that there are some people that think that Christianity is boring. It's routine. It's dry as dust. Like I said this morning, baptized in vinegar and weaned on a dill pickle. Well, I want to tell you, they're not practicing New Testament Christianity. And I want to tell you, you don't get that from the Bible. I do want to tell you that New Testament Christianity is the most exciting, it's the most rewarding life in this world, and if it's boring to you, don't blame God. And don't blame the Bible. You can't read very long or far in the book of Acts, and you read about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel, and then you read about their fellowship. I love that passage that says they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. No wonder they had a great revival, because they did this with that singleness of heart that so many of us are missing out on. I read a quote years ago by a fellow named William James, who said, and I quote, your religion is either a burning fever or a dull habit, end quote. And for some of us, I'm afraid it is a dull habit. For some of us, it's just going to the right place on the right day at the right time and doing the right thing, and then we go home. And we've missed the whole point of what this book is all about. Take a look at that word enthusiasm. When you break it down in the original, do you know what that word means? It doesn't mean excitement. The word enthusiasm means God in us. And that's what revival is all about. It's getting our heart right with God. It's a return to dynamic, pulsating New Testament Christianity. Number three, it's finding my place in God's program. It's finding where I fit in the body of work at this church. One of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture, in my judgment, is the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, where this murderer becomes a minister, where this persecutor becomes a preacher, where this threat becomes a servant. His name was Saul of Tarsus, and you remember the story. And he is told, when he was confronted with the wrong way he was going, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he says, "Rise and go into Damascus, and it will be told thee what thou must do." Now, I would like to have seen and heard the conversation between Ananias and the Lord. Because Ananias is told, verse 13, he's reluctant to go and talk to Saul. And I can just hear him now, if he lived in the 20th century, 21st century, "Lord, I don't want to go talk to him. I've heard about him. If I go talk to him, he's liable to tear up my film strip machine. I'm scared of this guy." Verse 15, God said to Ananias, "You go. He is my chosen vessel to the Gentiles." You see it, folks, God had a plan for the life of Saul. And I want to suggest to you in a similar way that God has a plan for you. Oh, not to the magnitude of the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying that. But God has a plan for you. You say, "Me? I'm too young." No, not me. No. Or I'm too old. Or I'm a grandmother. Or I'm single. Or I'm only in the eighth grade. Okay, maybe you have a PhD. Either way, God can use you if you are willing to be used. You remember the Old Testament? I can hear you, Uncle Franklin, now preaching about Esther in the Old Testament. And Mordecai sends word to Esther and says, "Who knows but that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows but that you're in the body of Christ in Limestone County in the 21st century for such a time as this? I say again, when the Lord said, "Open your eyes, the fields are white unto harvest," that did not just apply to preachers. That didn't just apply to elders and deacons and Sunday school. That applies to every child of God, because he's got a plan for you. You can be used by him in a positive way. And that's why I love Romans chapter 1. Because Paul points out, oh, they're one body, but many members. And Jesus told a parable about talents to emphasize to us that everybody has a talent. Everybody has an ability, Ephesians 4, for the building up of the kingdom. I'm reminded of a little lady that worshiped with us many, many years ago. She was well up in her 80s. And she was one of God's unclaimed blessings. She had never married. And she came to me one time just almost in tears saying, "Brother Bradley, I just don't understand. I'd give anything to be married." And I said, "I understand, sugar. I understand. But you need to know, you know, God has a plan for all of us. And we can't improve on it." She said, "I don't want to improve on it. I just want to get in on it." Well, that's kind of where we are. We can't improve on God's plan. We've just got to get in on it. And revival is finding my place in God's program. Well, I see something else when I turn to the Bible. I find also that revival is a heavenly disturbance on earth. Listen to me tonight. Listen to me. We're talking serious business, and we need to get serious about God's business. You have friends and loved ones. I have friends and loved ones that if they died tonight, they'd spend eternity in a devil's hell. And nothing seems to disturb us anymore. That's why I say again, Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 11, it's high time for you to awake. And I got to be truthful with you. When I was leaving my motel room this morning, I saw some signs on the outside of some doors, and I got over here to the building, and I think I saw some of them around some of your necks. You know what the sign said? Do not disturb. You see, the sad part is that we're not being useful in the kingdom of God, and we're satisfied to stay that way. And we're comfortable with where we are. We are complacent. We do not want to be changed. I heard a preacher say that when he got up to preach, he would hear somebody pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And he finished it. He said, "Yeah, and if I die before I wake, feed Jake." Well, that's the way the perception of many of us is. I'm here. I'm in the building. I listened. I put some money in the plate. I got my ticket punched. I'm out of here. I'm through for another week. Instead of doing like the Old Testament says, and seems like this used to be on somebody's bulletin. It said, enter to worship, leave to serve. See, that's why we're here. We're here to have that disturbance take place in our spiritual mind where we're not satisfied with it. Well, somebody said, "Well, preacher, that's all well and good, but do you really think we need one? I mean, look around you. Look around you. We got this big, fine building. Look at this attendance. Do you think we need a revival? Do you think the Lord's church in America needs reviving?" A number of years ago, some of our brethren did a little research and came up with these numbers. They said the average Church of Christ in America numbers somewhere about 125. And that they baptize 8 people a year on average. 8. 4 of those 8 are their own children that were raised in that church. 4 were adults. But of that 8, 2 would leave. And that leaves a net growth of 6 members per year in the average 125 member church. You say, "Well, that's not bad." Well, I left out something. Oh, yeah, there's a net growth of 6, but there's an average of 6 to 10 funerals every year. And consequently, we as a brotherhood, we as a fellowship, we're on a 0 growth rate. One of the great heartbreaks of my life is the fact that the congregation where I was baptized in the early 60s, we numbered nearly 300 in those days. Close the building and go sell the property. We left there and went to another congregation in another city that numbered 600. They closed the building. They closed the congregation and go sell the building. And that hits home. I see that and I say, we need revival. I see the wealth and the influence that we have within our congregations, and then compare that to what our contribution is, and I'd say we need revival. I see with men and women with 10 talents using one for the Lord, and I'd say we need revival. I see young married couples that are more interested in making money than they are in winning souls, and I'd say we need revival. We say we don't believe in clergy and laity. Oh yeah, we got lay people in the church. They lay out on Sunday night, and they lay out on Wednesday night, and they lay out on Sunday. Yeah, we got lay people in the church. They lay out when there's something to do. I see that, and I'd say we need revival. I see a minority of the brethren who are having to do the majority of the work, and the majority of the brethren are willing to let them. I hear sermons that tickle our ears rather than burn our hearts. And I say we need revival. The Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 when he says, "Try your own selves whether ye be in the truth." Try your own selves whether ye be in the faith. Put yourself on trial. Take the test, as Paul says, and I pray God I haven't failed it. So let's do that for a moment. Take an invisible sheet of paper and answer these questions. Do I read my Bible every day? Do I set aside some time to spend with God alone in the reading of His Word? And somebody says, "I declare, you preachers, y'all make me sick. You just have to work one day a week. Rest of us got jobs." All right, let's grant you that for just a second, if that makes you feel better. You read the newspaper every day. You get on the internet every day and read the news. What about food? Do you eat every day? Some of you eat too much. I was with you at lunch today. Mm-hmm. You know, we're going to eat. Well, the point is, we got time to feed the body. Why don't we make time to feed the soul? What does Scripture say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So do you read your Bible every day? What about prayer? Do you pray every day? Somebody says, "Preacher, you show me where the Bible says I have to pray every day." Well, I can show you 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. I can show you that. I can show you that verse that says men ought always to pray. I can show you Ephesians 6 and verse 18, pray at all seasons. When I sat for the Alabama State Bar Exam in the year 2000, and by the way, it was a three-day test, 6 or 8 hours a day. 3 days of everything that you had learned in the previous 3 years of law school. And there was a group of us that studied together. And before we went in for that first day, I said, "Hey guys, why don't we get together and have prayer? Why don't we get together and have prayer?" And there were a couple of guys that said, no, that's not my style. I said, "Oh, that's all right." The rest of us got together for prayer, and we didn't pray to pass. We prayed to do our best. Well, after that first day, we got together the next morning for that second day of the exam. And those folks that had turned us down the day before, they came to us and said, "We're going to pray this morning, ain't we?" I said, "Uh-huh, yeah." And I'm amazed at the people who see no need of it until they've exhausted everything else. Why waste the effort? Pray on the front end. And so question number one, do I pray? Number three, do I attend all the services? Oh, preacher, legalism gone to seed. You show me in the Bible that says I have to attend all the services. Well, I can show you not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25, and I can show you Revelation 2, be faithful unto death. And we know what that word faithful means. In every other respect, we know what it means for our vehicle to be faithful. When you leave here tonight, or you get up in the morning and go, you put that key in, turn that thing, you expect that thing to crank. That's being faithful. We expect that refrigerator to be running at the house even while we're gone, or our clocks or our watches, that we expect our mate to be faithful. My point is, we know what faithful is in every area of the world. Why not the church? So are you faithful? Do you attend? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? What about your love for the brethren? Do you love the brethren like you should? 1975, I started my senior year at Alabama Christian High School. 70s were a rough time. Buy a pair of blue jeans, and they had to be bell bottoms or flared. And the first thing you do is cut the hem out of the bottom and fade them out. I don't know why, but we just did that. And we had to have hair, and we had to wear certain clothes. And times haven't changed. Y'all have to say like every other breath. But that's the nature of the beast. Well, we had one kid who just didn't fit in. He didn't have bell-bottom blue jeans. He had straight leg. He didn't have long hair. He had real short hair. And he committed a horrible social faux pas. He wore white socks. You just didn't do that. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? He got laughed at. He got laughed at. Well, we came to chapel one day, and Coach Mitch Grubb got up to start chapel. And he said, so-and-so is going to read scripture, and so-and-so is going to lead prayer. And this, oh, and by the way, I left out the best part. His last name was Gay. So did he get made fun of? Yeah, even in the 70s, that word. Okay, so his last name is Gay. He doesn't fit. All right, but we get in chapel, and Coach Grubb says, so-and-so is reading scripture, so-and-so is leading prayer. And Calvin Gay is going to lead singing, and there was an audible snicker among the kids. And we had scripture reading and prayer, and Calvin got up and announced the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. And he pitched it. And in a gorgeous tenor voice, he led Fairest Lord Jesus. To this day, every time I hear that song, I think about it. We were speechless. We couldn't believe what we were hearing. Well, chapel was over, and we went back to homeroom, and Coach Grubb got up, and he said, I need to make this announcement. Today was Calvin's last day at Alabama Christian. You see, his parents had pulled him from the public schools because they made so much fun of him in the public school. And he came to a Christian school thinking that he could escape it, and he said it was just as bad or maybe worse, and so they're going to save their money and put him back in public school. You say, oh, preacher, that's a bunch of kids at school. Let me tell you something. We got a bunch of adults in the church that do the same thing. That there are people to whom you will not speak. There are people that will not come in these doors because of hurt feelings. And I'd say we need revival. But you see, those are just symptoms of a deeper disease. Now, what's the cure for it? How can we have revival? Well, in Proverbs 23 and verse 26. This is God speaking to creation. This is the Creator speaking to creation. This is the infinite speaking to the finite. This is light speaking to darkness. Now, what would you give God? If you could give God all of your money, would that make him any more wealthy? If you could give God your intellect, would that make him any more intellectual? If you could give God your glory, would that make God any more glorious? If you could give God your physical beauty, would that make God any more beautiful? That's not what God wants. What does God want? What is revival from you and from me? Proverbs 23 and verse 26, my son, give me thy heart. And let thine eyes delight in my ways. I tell you tonight, for us to sing without giving God our heart, we become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. For me or Jim to teach and to preach without giving God our heart is perjury. And for you to give God your time and your effort without giving God your heart is blasphemy and hypocrisy. And you see, there's not a woman in this room who would not agree with me when I say there aren't enough material things that can make you happy until you first know that your husband has given you his heart. And when it comes to the church, some of you have divided hearts tonight, and you need revival. If I were to ask you the greatest command, which they did to Jesus, you could probably quote the words of Jesus when he said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the greatest command. Now, what's the greatest sin? Is it murder? Is it rape? Is it lying? Is it adultery? Is it stealing? Is it gossip? Is it criticism? What's the greatest sin? I submit to you that if loving God with all of your heart is the greatest command, then not loving God with all of your heart is the greatest sin. And so I ask you, have you given God all of your heart? With all due respect, God won't live in a duplex. God's not going to live like that. He's going to live in a home where he takes preeminence. First place. He doesn't want second place. And so I want to give you 9 words that can change your life, change your marriage, change your home, change your job. 9 words. I have sinned. I am sorry. Pray for me. Ephesus, you've left your first love. What'd that mean? Oh, it's real simple. They just didn't love the Lord as they should. And such are some of you. And you need to walk down this aisle. Somebody says, preacher, I don't need to come. I don't need to be restored. Answer this question for me, and that will determine that, and then we'll sing, but that don't mean get your book. Has there ever been a time in your life in the past that you can point to and say, I loved the Lord more back then than I do tonight? Has there ever been a time in your life when you loved the Lord more then than you do tonight? If so, you've backslid. And we beg people to repent of their sins and confess Jesus before men and be baptized in a watery grave. But we're losing those people that we baptized out the back door quicker than we can get them in the front door. Because we've got a group of brethren who have not given God their heart. And you need to give him your heart tonight, right now, while we stand, while we sing.